Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We want to read verses 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In these verses, Jesus indicated that we can know the truth. He said very emphatically, ye shall know the truth. But that does not occur by accident. In order to know the truth, we must continue or abide in the Lord's word. That's the responsibility that we have that leads to knowing the truth. You can't know the truth without abiding in the Lord's word. So it's imperative that we fulfill that responsibility. But an important part of continuing in the Lord's word is taking all that the Lord's word has to say on any given subject. That brings us to the theme of our lesson. To know the truth on a Bible subject, we must carefully consider all that the Bible teaches concerning that subject. If we fail to apply that principle, the end result can be a misunderstanding of Scripture. I remember years ago listening to Teresa's dad preach on this very important matter, and he based his lesson on a statement found in Psalm 119. It's verse 160 in the American Standard Version, which says, The sum of thy word is truth. Sum, S-U-M, that is the totality of God's word, is truth. Jesus said, in order to know the truth, we must continue or abide in his word. But a very important part of continuing in the Lord's word is taking all that it teaches on any given subject. We want to make several applications of that principle. This morning, one statement that we made in our lesson is that the Bible contains no contradictions. On at least a few of these illustrations that we'll be looking at, some have been quick to conclude that the Bible does contain contradictions, but we'll see that it doesn't. Let's first consider some passages that have to do with the occasion when Jesus was arrested. Not a pleasant subject, but we need to understand that the Bible reveals the totality of what we need to know on that given subject. But you can't just look at one verse and see the entire picture. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and read verse 51. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 51 says, And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Jesus, of course, was accompanied by his disciples. He was approached by Judas and a band of individuals that went there for the purpose of arresting the Lord. And one of the Lord's followers drew out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Whoever this disciple was, in his mind, he was defending the Lord. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14 and read verse 47. Mark chapter 14 and verse 47. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. The same basic information is revealed to us that we've already read from the Gospel of Matthew. But this event is mentioned several other times in the Bible. We're concerned with knowing the truth, that is the whole truth, on this particular matter. So let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and read verse 50. Luke 22 and verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Did you notice that one extra tidbit of information is given to us in this verse, not found in Matthew and Mark? We learned that it was the right ear of the high priest's servant that was cut off. I think it's interesting that verse 51 says that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Well, that would make sense for Luke to include that because he's known as the beloved physician. He drew attention to the fact that Jesus healed that man. Now, whoever this was that drew his sword, I can't help but wonder if he was trying to go after this person's head. Maybe he wasn't a very good swordsman. Maybe the servant of the high priest ducked. I don't know what happened. All I know is his right ear was cut off, but Jesus healed him. You know, I've thought about that many times. And the people who were there intent on arresting the Lord and then putting him to death weren't taken back by that miracle. You would have thought that that would have gotten their attention, but it did not. I believe that illustrates how serious a matter it is to have a hard heart. The Bible warns us against developing hard hearts. Well, we're not through. We've got one more gospel account. Let's turn to John 18 and read verse 10. John 18 and verse 10 says, Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Do you notice all the extra details given in the Gospel of John? We learn the name of the Lord's follower who drew his sword. It was Simon Peter. We know the name of the man whose ear was cut off. His name was Malchus. Of course, we know which ear he lost, but then Jesus healed. It was his right ear. Now, the point that we're trying to make is, in order to know the truth, we must continue in the Lord's word. But as we endeavor to continue or abide in the Lord's word, we must take all that it says on any given subject. If we will do that, we'll know the truth. Let's look at a different matter, though, in the Old Testament. Let's consider the occasion when David numbered the people of Israel. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David sinned on this occasion, and his people paid dearly for it. But we need to be careful lest we reach some incorrect conclusions. We have to take all that the Bible has to say on this particular subject. Look at verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. If you look at the pronouns and the antecedents, you might come up with the idea that God moved David to do what he did. Now, verse 2 reveals David's motive. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." David was concerned about how many people he had control of. I believe he was primarily concerned about the size of his army. Joab, the general, tried to change David's mind. Look at verse 3. "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" So here's Joab, he's David's general of his army, trying to persuade David not to do this thing. He said, the size of your army doesn't matter. God is the one who gives us the victory, and he can add however many soldiers he wants. You know, it's hard to believe that a military man would reason like that, but Joab on this occasion had more faith in God than David did. You know, if anyone knew that the power behind Israel's army was God, not men, if anyone knew that, it was David. You remember when he went out to face the giant as a young man? He was out there all by himself, except God was with him. And he took on the giant, and he won a great victory. Joab tried to change David's mind, but David insisted that the people be numbered, and Joab did that. Now let's go down to verse 10, and we want to notice that David was confronted by a man named Gad, and after that confrontation took place, David acknowledged his sin. Verse 10 says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. So David acknowledged his sin. But I want you to notice how Israel suffered because of what David did. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. 70,000 people died as a result of what David did. Now, who was it that moved David to number the people? If you look only at verse 1 of this chapter, you might conclude that God was responsible for what happened, that he moved David to do what he did. But if that's the case, then we have a contradiction in the Bible, because the Bible teaches in James 1 and verse 13 that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt any man. All we have to do is consider what's revealed in another passage of Scripture. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let's read verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Who was it that tempted David to do what he did? It wasn't God. Now, God punished the people of Israel because of what David did, but it was Satan who provoked David to do what he did. Well, I'm glad that we have this particular passage so that we'll know the whole truth on the matter. Well, David was known as a man after God's own heart, but he made his mistakes, and he paid dearly for them. But on this occasion, while he was the one guilty of numbering the people, it was Satan who provoked him to do it. So let's not read from the account that we considered earlier in 2 Samuel and jump to the conclusion that God was the one behind what happened. No, it was Satan. This is just another illustration of, in order to know the truth on this matter, we have to take all that the Bible has to say on that matter. Now let's consider another illustration from the Old Testament. And this particular illustration has to do with a time when Israel observed Passover. And Hezekiah was ruling as the king of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king. He did his best to lead the people of Israel back to God. It was necessary for him to do that because the people had drifted away from God. They had some very poor leaders. When Hezekiah became king, he led a number of great reforms among the people. He did his best to bring his people back to God. That included restoring worship. And one very important act of worship under the Old Testament was keeping the feast of Passover. And the law, that is the law of Moses, said very clearly that Passover was to be observed during the first month of the year. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and read a few verses. Leviticus 23, let's begin at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now many times in the law of Moses, instructions are found concerning the observance of Passover. But notice the time when Passover was to be observed. Passover was to be observed on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. One name by which that month is called is Abib. That's the time when God revealed through Moses that Passover was to be observed each year. That was a very special feast for the children of Israel because it reminded them of how God delivered his people from the Egyptians. But let's notice what Hezekiah and his people did. We know what the law said about when Passover was to be observed. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And we want to point out that Hezekiah and his people observed Passover, but they did so in the second month. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such short as it was written. Now keep in mind that at this time Israel was a divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdom, often referred to as Israel, and then there was the southern kingdom, often referred to as Judah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. So, one of the kings, when the division first took place, set up some places where worship was to be offered other than Jerusalem. But God's will was for his people to worship at Jerusalem. So Hezekiah the king made this proclamation that all the children of Israel, even from those other tribes which had split off from Judah, were to come to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Passover. But when? In the second month. What did the law say about when Passover was to be observed? The law said, in the first month. Well, let's notice what happened. Go down to verse 13. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for every one that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one. Now, if we overlook a few key verses in the book of Numbers, we might jump to the conclusion that God's people can alter his word with his approval. That just simply isn't the case. Hezekiah was a great king. He suggested that Passover be observed in the second month, and all the people stood to it. I think it's commendable that the people of Israel from all these different tribes actually traveled to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. These are tribes that had split away from Judah. Hezekiah, I believe, in his own way, was trying to unite God's people. But if we only took the verses that we've read so far, we might just reach the conclusion that God's word can be disobeyed with his approval. Let's look at Numbers chapter 9. You see, the law of Moses made provision for those who were unclean to observe Passover at another time. And we're about to see when that other time was. Numbers chapter 9. Let's start at verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. Notice this. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. If the people were unclean, the law of Moses made provision for them to observe Passover when? In the second month. What was the condition of many of the Israelites, as we've already read, when Hezekiah was king? Many of the people were not cleansed in the first month. So when did they observe Passover? It was in the second month. But the law of Moses made provision for that. I remember a number of years ago, while I was preaching a sermon, a lady wrote me a note, and there were six things she wanted to discuss, but one of them had to do with this very matter. She wrote down what happened in 2 Chronicles 30. And she said, you see, God approved of disobedience to his word. Well, I didn't discuss this with her face to face, but I spent several days writing a response, which was much better on my part. The next service, I gave it to her. She never responded. I answered all six things that she wanted to argue about. But when I answered what happened with Hezekiah and the Passover, I couldn't help it. I guess I shouldn't have said it. But I said, Hezekiah obviously knew something that you don't know. He knew what Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 9. Well, I thought that was kind of interesting. She never had a response for that. Well, sometimes people look for things to try to justify their own motives and their own opinions and their own desires. Jesus said we can know the truth. He said you shall know the truth. But in order to know the truth, we must fulfill that requirement. We must continue or abide in his word. A very important part of continuing in the Lord's word is taking all that it has to say on any given subject. In other words, the sum of thy word is truth. Let's remember that in order to know the truth on any given subject, we need to take all that the Bible has to say in its proper context, take all that the Bible has to say on that subject, and then we'll know the truth. The Bible does not contradict itself. If it did, it could not be the perfect, inspired word of God. This morning we talked about knowing the truth about the Bible. It came from God. We know how God gave us his word, and we have proof that God gave us his word. If we will abide in the Lord's word, we'll know the truth, Why is it so important for us to know the truth? Jesus said, it will make you free. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Well, I hope this will help us as we endeavor to study the scriptures. I was hoping that this would be a practical lesson, that it will illustrate to us the importance of taking all that the Bible says on any given subject. You know, that applies to any host of subjects that we could bring up, but we need to be mindful concerning the plan of salvation. It concerns me when I hear someone who has a big name stand up and say that all the person has to do to be saved is to pray a little prayer. You know, I've been looking through the Bible for a long time, and I've never found that. And that's a shame, and it's sad to me. A lot of people have been misled to think that that's the truth. All you have to do is say a little prayer. Well, the Bible says we have to learn the gospel. That's why Jesus commanded for the gospel to be preached to every creature. He said, teach all nations. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. And the Bible tells us the Lord's plan of salvation. He, of course, wants us to believe that he is the Son of God. I'm glad that the Bible contains John 3 and verse 16 because it's such a powerful verse. But you know, the Bible contains other verses as well. For example, the Lord wants us to repent. Luke 13 verses 3 and 5. The Lord wants us to confess him before men. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And then the Lord wants us to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and verse 16, Mark 16 and verse 16. You see, if we'll take all that the Bible says on that particular subject, we'll know what God wants us to know. I hope you'll remember that when you study the scriptures.